All right, so we have a finance committee, and that finance committee meets. You meet quarterly, Vic? Okay. Thereabouts. Thereabouts. And that finance committee is made up of Vic Rice and Tom, Judy, and Molly Nugent. They're the smartest financial people in the church. And then what happens is that finance committee that meets quarterly then begins to work on a budget. They meet with the elders, typically just sort of informally to see if there's anything that we need to change or adjust. We usually spend time in discussing missions budget and so forth. And so we have our 2021 budget all ready for presentation. It was mailed out a couple weeks ago. If you don't have one, as soon as Vic is done collecting all the money, he will give you one if you need one. So does anybody need a copy of the 2021 budget? Okay. So, Vic, we have a couple up here and then the Longs. Anybody else? And Julie. You not check your mail? Oh, well, you don't need it. Give one to Julie anyway. She raised her hand. Julie. Yeah. No, they're over. A couple is in two. All right. And so, just frankly, since Molly's the smartest one on the finance committee, she's going to present the budget.
All right, so we're in trouble if I'm the smartest one here. Okay, all right. All right, well, thank you, everybody, for getting up early and coming to our annual budget presentation and Elders Forum. We'll just start right in here, and just feel free, if you have any questions along the way, don't hesitate to just raise your hand or shout out. Definitely want to make sure that if anybody has any questions or concerns that we address them as we go along. But barring that, we'll just jump right in. You got it here? Okay. All right. So the biggest part of our annual operating budget is what we assume we're going to receive for our offerings in any given year. And so we always start off by discussing that. And so our budget for our offerings for this year in 2020 was just under $810,000. And we're proposing a budget for 2021 of $848,000. And it may seem strange to be proposing an increase in our offering budget in a year like this with COVID, but I think we've got really good reason for it, and so we'll go into that a little bit here. We developed the budget really during the month of July based on how we were doing through June 30th each year. And as of June 30th, we had actually received for 2020, $424,000 in offering. And so we're running significantly above our budget for our offering during the 2020 year. Yeah, Wilbur, woo. Yeah. So God's providing for us really beautifully. And so when we met and looked at our figures for the 2021 projected budget, we basically just took what we'd actually received through June 30th and doubled it. And made that our 2021 budget. And that is actually a very conservative method because in our church historically and in most churches, I think, the first half of the year is the low half in giving. the second half of the year, particularly during the Thanksgiving to Christmas season, is significantly higher normally than the first half of the year. So in projecting the income level for next year and taking it strictly from what we'd actually received the first 6 months of this year, there's built-in conservatism there. So what basically the new budget we're proposing for next year is probably less than what we'll actually receive this year, given our normal history. And just so you know, I did a quick analysis of it yesterday for the presentation today, and when we add in July and August for the summer, we're actually running a little bit even higher. So if we did it today, we'd propose a little more than we're proposing in this budget. Okay. Next, so the next slide shows a breakdown of the categories of our recommended budget. And Nathan, can you just move on to the third one there? Just so you can see this in a, I got asked for pies this year. Here's a pie. Okay. So as you can see, the vast majority of our income comes from undesignated gifts given in our offerings, in tithes and offerings. And so I think there's a wonderful testimony in that of trust in the church leadership and in our elders. We do receive designated gifts, mostly towards our missions, when people want to give more to our missionaries or other ministries we support than what the church budget calls for. But the vast majority of our giving just comes in trust to meet the church budget. And so what we present this morning is where your tithes and offerings go. And so you can see from that 94%. The other 6% of our income budget comes from specifically designated gifts towards the building debt reduction, our benevolence giving, our Sunday school can, restitution, and other income, which includes the book room and media gift, the CDs that are still prepared and sent out by Carolyn on a weekly basis. So basically when you we're proposing the offering of $848,000 and total revenues of $904,000. Okay. So were there any questions on the income before we move on? Okay. All right. So this next one shows our proposed expenditure budget for the year. If you receive the actual budget in the mail, it includes a great, much more detail of all the categories of spending. We summarize it quite a bit here for brevity in the presentation. And I just wanted to point out a couple of things about it before we get into the details of it. Our expenditure budget assumes we go back to church life as normal in the 2021 year. It assumes that we're going to do things like having our conferences, that Brian's pastoral travel is going to happen again, that the youth are going to go to their youth conference, that just a lot of things that did not happen this year are going to happen again in next year. And so if those things don't happen, we're going to spend significantly less in these categories. We did an analysis over the summer of how much money was not spent out of this year's budget because of COVID-19, and it was about $49,000 because of our lack of gathering and lack of going caused by this virus. And so the elders met and redesignated those funds, and that's why you see our parking lot being, the cracks being filled, and it's going to be resurfaced and the lines repainted. We're doing a new floor in the kitchen and a new countertop in the men's bathroom. These were just a few deferred maintenance projects that were needed around the church. And given that we were clearly not going to spend that money on the initial budgeted amounts, the elders approved redesignating those funds. And if in fact COVID keeps us locked down again in 2021, you can expect that we'll have to do something like that again. Because a significant amount of our budget involves having hospitality here and going out to other things. So anyway, just so you know, those figures in the numbers you see up there assume that all those things are happening again next year. And if you go again, Nathan, one more slide forward, it'll show all of this information in pie form. And so as you can see, a little less than half of our budget is on personnel, and of course the majority of that is paying our pastoral staff. That's a little over 47% of our overall budget each year. The $20,000 that we assume for benevolence income or benevolence expenditures is a simple match to the income assumed. And so basically we seek to give out everything that's brought in each year in benevolence. If there were needs beyond that, it's not to say that those would not be met by the church. The Lord's provided well, and sometimes we spend more than the benevolence offering on benevolence needs in the church. But in general, it's just expected to be a match, and that's the way we budget it. Our missions category is $124,000 for the new year. Most of that is all of the existing missions the church has been supporting for years. The only added new mission is our new missionary that we hope and pray goes out this year, Megan. So we've added a line item to support Megan's work in Poland. And there's also been an increase in the giving towards City of Refuge in the missions budget this year. Then the only other big one that I would point out here would be the mortgage and debt service. $183,000 we budget for that. Only $113,000 of that is the actual mortgage payments that we're obligated to make under our loan agreement. Each year, the church has been paying an extra $70,000. We normally do that in January of each year. We do a $70,000 lump sum principal reduction payment on our loan, and that's included in our annual budget. And based on this 2021 year will be the last year you see that level of mortgage for our church, because we're that close to paying off all of the debt on this building and property. So we're pretty excited about that. Yeah. So then the only other category there that are rather large, the facilities budget is all of the just taking care of the property, paying for all of our utilities, all of the just day-to-day keeping the facility running, doing minor repairs and maintenance. That's the category in last year that we were able to save quite a bit from, because our men and young men, and maybe some women too, I don't know, have taken on doing all of the landscaping for the church, and that money was used to increase our missions last year, and we are assuming that that's going to continue. We kept some money in landscaping in case the guys need any tools or equipment replacement for that during the year. Did anybody have any questions about the expenditure budget before we move on? Okay. Again, all of the detailed lines are in the budgets that went home, and if you have any questions about it even later, don't hesitate to ask any of us about any of the categories in the budget. I just didn't want to belabor going over every little line here at the meeting. Okay. So this next one is a quick review of where we are with our building debt service. Our current loan balance is down to $281,000, and the rest of what you see there is just the history of our borrowing that went into place to purchase and finance and build the building that we're in. So that $281,000, if once we make our payments for the 2021 year, we'll leave almost exactly the $70,000 principal debt reduction payment that we do each January. So in January of 2022, we would make the last payment and be completely debt-free as a church. And as you can see, it's a significant part of our budget. And so we've been praying for a long time, and I trust that everyone will continue as we get closer to pray with fervency that God will raise up missionaries from our church to send out, because he's provided for us to be able to spread the gospel and support people financially to do that. So we're very, very excited to be so close to that happening. And so lastly here, just in summary, just wanted to clarify, we are proposing a balanced budget between matching our income with our expenditures and debt reduction. We do have a 4.77% increase in the offering included. Our church's historical tithe to missions off of the offering amount, which is different from, so our missions are over 13% of the overall budget when you consider all our Sunday school missions as well, but just our specific tithe on the offering has actually gone up to 12.7% in this budget. So that continues to grow year by year, and we're very happy to be able to see that. And that last little bullet there is just the summary of the loan that I already mentioned to you. So anybody has any questions or concerns at all about the budget, this is your chance. Or we're going to be asked to vote on it next week, right? Yes.
So, Molly, let's say somebody wanted to actually just write a check for 200.
yeah, that'd be fine. Yeah, yeah. I have a feeling your daughter might have some other ideas about that, though. Okay. All right. Well, thank you all very much.
We do a lot of Q&As throughout the course of the year. Sometimes Jason and I will do that in Sunday school. But then we always have Elders Forum, which is the week before our annual congregational meeting. The reason that we have the Elders Forum the week before the congregational meeting is because there may be specific issues that we're going to be dealing with at the congregational meeting that might need to be addressed. Other than that, it's just sort of an open-ended opportunity to ask us questions about doctrine or church polity or really anything that relates to the church, to practice, to beliefs. And, of course, if you have questions about the budget, don't ask me if you want a good answer. Don't ask Charlie either, for that matter. You might be able to ask Jason, but it's not completely reliable. I would stick with Vic and Tom and Molly. And by the way, Molly, thank you for that excellent presentation this morning, as always.
Amen.
All right. Well, we actually only have one written question that's come in. Did you want to read it?
Sure.
All right, so the question reads, really, why do you think baseball is better? No, sorry, I didn't say that. Our Constitution requires that a person must be baptized by immersion in order to be a member at Grace Community Church. Why do we not allow for differences on this issue? This question is interesting to me. Actually, I could probably skip that part. And just for brevity's sake, that probably gets you going. Go ahead, yeah.
Charlie, did you want to say anything about that?
My first response is we're Baptist. Believer's baptism is what the scriptures teach, and so there are certain doctrines that you could say that you have room for disagreement. And certainly we hold to fellowship with other churches, you know, Presbyterian, Reformed, and the like, who do not believe like we do with believer's baptism. But to be part of this church, that would be a significant form of disagreement to say that we want to be here and be a member but not believe in believer's baptism. So I think that would be my answer.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm sure you're going to answer further, but I realize there is a further question in here. They also wrote, I also couldn't tell from reading that section of the Constitution whether or not the baptism that is required needs to be done after a profession of faith. So if you could include that in your answer.
Yeah, well, I mean, we would be what's called credo Baptists. That is those who baptize on a profession of faith. So we wouldn't baptize anybody before they professed faith, which means we wouldn't baptize infants. So normally what I get is something like this. So are you telling me that you wouldn't let John Calvin be a member of Grace Community Church? Or are you telling me you wouldn't let Sinclair Ferguson be a member of Grace Community Church? And that's actually exactly what we're saying. And it's not because we're mean, because we believe, obviously, take Sinclair, for instance, one of my favorite preachers. absolutely believe 110% he's a brother. He is, you know, he's in Christ. But here's the thing, is that we don't make decisions based on who we might theoretically admit into the membership of the church. Our concept of membership, qualifications for membership in the church, is built on our understanding of the nature of the church. And it is the nature of the church that drives our understanding of who should be baptized. Okay? Understand, it's not the other way around. Who gets to be baptized doesn't define the nature of the church. It's the nature of the church defines who should be baptized. So in an infant baptism context, paedobaptism context, Presbyterians, most of the Reformed world, they would have a view of the covenant that would say that baptism is to be administered to believers and their children. They do that on the basis of continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. So they see the Abrahamic covenant as being the same as the covenant of grace, the same as the new covenant. And so they would say that children are included in the visible church. All right. For us, we believe that those who are in the church are only those who have been born of God's Spirit and make a profession of faith. So children of believers are privileged to have believing parents and to grow up in a Christian church, but they are not in any sense members of the visible church. So for us to concede and admit somebody into membership based on such a profound disagreement over the nature of the church would be a compromise that I would be absolutely unwilling to live with. Because it's not just a difference. So we think there's lots of differences. There's differences in eschatology. There's all kinds of differences that we're more than happy to live with. But when it comes to the nature of the church and then what constitutes a member of the church, I'm not willing to concede that we are open to what I believe is a faulty view of the church. And so here's the bottom line. I want my genuinely, you know, Reformed Presbyterian brothers to live by their conviction. And the ones that I know want me to live by mine. And in all honesty, I believe that when a Presbyterian baptizes their baby, they're sinning. In ignorance. They believe that when I withhold baptism from my children, I'm sinning in ignorance. And I'm happy to live with that mutual understanding that's actually based on mutual respect. But I don't think that for the sake of tolerance, charity, etc., that we end up changing our understanding of the very nature of the church. Any follow-up questions to that, Tim? Yeah, that's correct. Did you want to repeat that for this?
Oh, you go ahead.
Tim brought up the fact that there's a difference, in fundamental difference in the way that we view the continuity or discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. And so That is the basic difference. The reason, by the way, when our Reformed and Presbyterian brethren baptize their children, they baptize them in good conscience that what they're doing is consistent with the covenant of grace as it existed in the Abrahamic covenant. All right. Now, this isn't going to be a lecture on covenant theology, because I think that's flawed to begin with right there. But so what they do is they see Abraham and his children receiving the sign and seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. They see a continuity with the covenant of grace in the new covenant. And so that continuity manifests itself in baptizing children, giving them the sign and the seal of the covenant. And so I think that that actually is not only a flawed covenantal structure, but I think it's also a flawed way to view the Abrahamic covenant. Tony, I knew Tony would ask a question. Yeah, so Tony's question has to do with basically what's the Baptist perspective on visible and invisible church. And I would say that that's fundamentally true. I would not read the New Testament and say the difference is between visible and invisible. I don't think that distinction is there. I think that the distinction we do see is between the universal church and the local church. All right. Local church is a local manifestation of the church universal. The visible, invisible, by the way, I know this is taking too long. I'm sorry. The visible, invisible distinction, which many of us have heard, is actually, I would say, it is a creation to deal with why you have so many unconverted people in church. And I would say you have so many unconverted people in church because you baptized them as babies and made them members of the church. Okay, so in other words, the visible church is what. Now, do we believe there are tares among the wheat? And the answer is, of course, that's why we practice church discipline. Okay. Good question. Steve.
I'm a saved Catholic father, and my unsaved Lutheran mother, when they baptized me 68 years ago, I wasn't saved.
Bummer, dude.
Yeah. Okay. All right, that's the only written question that we had that came in. Oh. Okay, that's fine. Sure.
Of course, right? For the other people.
Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the root of the errors. Be diligent to present yourself and speak to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately telling them the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for at least to release you further ungodliness and their talking for like angry and among their marks. So just, I mean, I read that and it's like some of what I see on different social
you guys want to do that? Since I talk so much already.
I think it's about the context of the text. If you want
yes,
to
context.
I'm not quite following your question, so I was going to wait for somebody else.
Go ahead.
Well, I don't actually have context on that passage, like historical grammatical context. So, I mean, I can leap right into that topic, don't get me wrong. But do you want the context before I leap off?
Sure. Yeah, so Paul is dealing in the 2 Timothy 2 passage. He's dealing with, first of all, a larger context of Jewish myths, excessive interest in genealogies, probably for the sake of doing weird things with them. People still do this stuff today, all right? And then the more immediate context is Hymenaeus Alexander saying the resurrection's already happened. And so I think Paul is talking not – I don't think Paul's talking about contending for the faith, okay, which if we took what Paul says there to just mean don't argue with people, we never would have had the book of Galatians, right? So I think that it's a very specific context that is relating to sort of the kind of things that people still argue about today that end up – that doesn't mean anything at the end of the day. It doesn't prove anything. There's nothing of genuine substance. And then also at times engaging people who are in error is also fruitless, right? So I would say that sort of frames maybe the larger considerations of that text.
So I think as far as the application you're going for, namely, are we doing unhelpful, unprofitable things in the way we talk about any given issue? Well, absolutely we are, right? I mean, to greater and lesser extents. The passage that comes to mind for me is that the fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing their opinion. Did I get that about right? Tell me that doesn't describe social media. Right? Like, do you just look around and see earnest hearts seeking after understanding? Or do you see just a lot of expressing of opinions? Right? And it's hard to, you can't know everyone's heart. So I try not to be condemning just by the nature of debate happening. Some people are doing it with good hearts, I have no doubt. But are we doing just a ton of unhelpful, even sinful conduct in the way we talk about things? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would just commend guarding your hearts. Why am I in this conversation? Mm-hmm. I think that's a real responsibility that's inherent in all the information we get. Why am I going after this information? Am I doing it in any sense to honor God? Am I doing it in any sense to love neighbor? Sometimes I think what we find also, oh no, it's not 1 Timothy, it's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have this concern of Paul talking about people who just want to mind other people's business. They're busybodies, he says in 2 Thessalonians. And I'm just convinced that a lot of what we do online is simply wanting to know other people's business. So if you want to go out there and bless people, praise God. If you want to go out there and contribute to your society by having edifying dialogue, praise God. If you want to go out there and have a testimony that loves your neighbor and glorifies God, praise God. All of that is just wonderful, right? But there's a huge trap of just treating the news and the politics and all the topics of the day as mere entertainment and just other people's business. And we just want to do something with our time, so I may as well know about everyone else's business and express my opinion. And man, that's dangerous.
Either of you guys have anything?
I've got a follow-up here. But,
oh. Not a follow-up, just something to add to you, but Proverbs 26 reminds us, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. But then right below it, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. So I think the discernment is understanding the nature of who you're talking to. And you kind of brought it out, saying that is somebody searching into a conversation, or is this just error going up and people just, you know, making noises. God tells us to discern who we're talking to.
Yeah. I love those passages that Tony just quoted are, they've been said to be the heart of interpreting the Proverbs. And so, you know, do answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly in consecutive verses. And it's then in that moment that you say, wait a minute, wisdom's hard. This is really hard. I want the black and white script. So I want to know when I get to punch the person in the nose, that person all the time. And I want to know when it's a good dialogue, that person all the time. And man, it turns out to be hard to discern these things. And so amen to everything he's just said there. Discerning where you are, what kind of conversation you are in, what kind of talk you're having, where your heart is, all of these are so important.
You guys have anything?
I don't engage in social media, so that's my best response.
This is the wisest man in this room right here.
I mean, I do think that stuff tends to really not edify as opposed to edifying. Yeah. I guess I would say there are times when, as a church, I've noticed, like, say, Brian's had to engage because people have been saying something, then he'll send out a blog or something like that. That's perfectly appropriate, but just, you know, funneling along with Jason's saying, I think a lot of that stuff is not only a waste of time, but actually unedifying.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's funny. I went on Facebook, like, yesterday. It was the first time in about 3 or 4 weeks. I try and use Facebook more and more sparingly all the time. And can I just say, my life was better for it. Objectively better for it. Like, I want to say this as strongly as I can without binding your conscience to something that's not outright the command of God. But seriously, Facebook is toxic. And it's only getting more toxic. So, if you were going down a gentle river and you noticed that it started speeding up, you notice then, I'm hearing a roar coming. And it's getting faster and faster and faster. Some part of you would say, maybe I should get off of this river. Right? So, here we are, less than 40 days out from the waterfall. Yeah? The stream is getting fast. The rapids are getting dangerous. And what's at stake is, frankly, your walk with the Lord and your testimony before the world. And it would be different if we thought, oh, jumping in that toxic stream, I'm going to change things. I mean, how often have you convinced anyone of anything on social media? For me, like, I really can't think of when it's happened. And so I would just commend you so heartily to say, the stream is getting fast. There's some dangerous things that are about to happen for your own soul and your testimony. So maybe take a break on social media. See if I'm not right that your life will be considerably better for having taken the break.
Vic, with you as being the social media mogul that you are, why don't you share?
There's a couple of bees that show up quite often on Facebook named Briggs and Borgman. And sometimes they do have some good things to say.
All right. Tim. I think this is thirdly.
What are all of the offices, the official offices that are recognized in the church?
Okay.
And then kind of a serious minded question. So assuming that something happened in the local church and that would potentially cause a division, how would Grace Community Church endeavor to recognize?
Okay. Well, so there's no way I can repeat that, so you'll have to deduce inductively from the answers what the questions were. So we would see two offices, elder and deacon. Okay. The office of elder is then described by two functional terms in the New Testament, which would be shepherd or pastor and overseer. All right. So elder is the office, pastor, overseer are the functions. And so we would see two offices, elder and deacon. The recognition of elders and deacons typically begins, not always, but typically begins by the elders and deacons discussing, is there anybody on the horizon, anybody that that is standing out to you, that's doing the work, etc. There are times where, we would say we always welcome suggestions from the congregation. So, if somebody said, hey, have you considered so-and-so? Now, one thing that I do need to say as a footnote is that there may be times where a suggestion is not specifically followed up on simply because the elders may have information as to why that person is not qualified, but do not wish to actually disclose that information. All right. Once a person's been identified, then typically what we'll do is we will sit down with them, talk to their wife, actually have a probationary period where we see if things work out, if they're ready for the work, and then we put the name before the congregation. The congregation is the one that gives the final approval on the admission of new officers, whether elder or deacon. There is no senior pastor. There's a chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. Jason is the youthful pastor, but not the youth pastor. Vic,
are you the elderly pastor?
Vic and Charlie are senior pastors in that they're senior citizens. And did I miss anything else? Okay. Sorry about that. This is actually our own confession of faith makes a provision for instances of schism or division, conflict within a local church. And that's in chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church and in paragraph 15, which actually makes a provision for a local church to actually seek the help from outside churches. Now, normally what would happen is that there would be maybe a representation of like-minded churches, whether fire churches or sister Reformed Baptist churches or something like that. And you would have, and of course, the situation would have to be relatively extreme to seek this kind of help, right? So something's really at stake, right? The unity of the church. And so that group or committee would actually come in and then try to assist the church in navigating through the instances, whether they were doctrinal or discipline or something like that. That committee would not have any extraneous ecclesiastical authority over the church. The church would actually be at liberty whether to accept the counsel or to reject it. There would be a provision for that in those cases. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times I've recommended this in churches that have sought counsel from me over the years. On three different occasions, I've recommended that they follow 26:15 in the confession, and not a single one has. I have seen it work in other churches. There's a church that's just not that far from here that had a pastor that was in a situation and they had outside help from other pastors come in, worked really for the good of the church. So there is that provision. Yeah.
Okay.
Birdie.
This is for Charlie. Could you tell us what the COVID is, the impact it's
Yeah, you can pray for them. It's shut down the prison ministry pretty much completely. The good news is we had heard rumor that that they were thinking of not letting us in even when COVID restrictions are no longer in force. But I've heard that's just a rumor, and they got back in touch with us and said once they release the restrictions, they'll let us come back in. But at this point, it's shut down.
Gail. Oh, okay. So the question is, what are thoughts about the prayer march yesterday in Washington, D.C., and can a Christian vote for Biden? I actually paid quite a bit of attention to the march yesterday, and I will tell you, I called Ariel in, showed her some of the clips. Listening to our vice president actually quote scripture on prayer, and mostly by memory, and seeing how many Christians showed up in Washington, D.C., and to see them praying for our nation, to me, I thought, you know, with all the bad news and the constant bombardment of bad news, that actually refreshed my soul. And so I pray that during these incredibly difficult times that Christians would begin to realize what is at stake, and that we would pray for our nation like never before. And it's my prayer that God would actually bring another great awakening to our nation and turn millions and millions of people to Jesus Christ. And I think that when you look at past history, Jonathan Edwards was the first organizer of something like this when he wrote a tract regarding gathering, actually concerts of prayer. That was something that Edwards did so that churches all over the world would gather on the same day and pray for awakening and revival. And so I was really encouraged by what I saw and heard, you know. I don't know if anybody else. Can a Christian vote for Joe Biden? That's your question, right? So, I mean, I'll just start it off. That way, you know, we'll just, you know, go downhill from there. And I'm as serious as can be about this. If a person believes that you can legally and even morally go in and burn a baby alive inside of its mother's womb, or go and dismember that child and then suck it out with a vacuum, that person is not worthy to serve in a public office. And so, in all seriousness, I know that there's a lot of political differences, and there are people who will say, you can't just be a one-issue voter. To me, to say you can't be a one-issue voter is like saying to somebody, well, you know, I know he's with the Nazi Party, and I know he's in favor of the final solution, but his economic plan is really good. Okay? That's the moral disparity that I see. And so I would say that I have no idea how a Christian could actually vote for somebody who is in favor of aborting a baby up until the time that child is born. Other than that, I have no opinion. Anyone else?
Christians can do a lot of things. They can commit adultery. I mean, you know, if that's your question, they can't. Somebody could be a Christian and actually do a horrific thing, right? But I think what you're asking is something different. I think Brian's right. You're voting for a platform, right? You're not voting for an individual only. You're voting for a platform. And the platform is stated so that there's no ambiguity there. You're voting, if you're voting in that context, you're voting for a platform that is saying killing babies and destroying the family is okay. And I read something from Tim Keller where he's trying to tell people you can vote any which way you want because as Christians we have a freedom of conscience. And the way he goes about it is a fairly convoluted argument where he says you may be against abortion, but the way you would want to fight that is by fighting poverty. And so you would vote democratically because obviously they will fix poverty for you. But that's really convoluted reasoning. I think he's greatly mistaken to say that. So it sounds weird, but I think with Brian, I just don't see how you cannot make it a single issue. And when a party is actually saying we are all for killing babies and you vote for that person, well, understand that's exactly what you just voted for.
Jolene. Did you want to rephrase that question? Repeat it?
Absolutely. So the question was, when we are giving to the church, do the elders prefer that we give it in a general way as opposed to, let's say, earmarking it for a given cause, as some have had a heart to make sure that a lack in benevolence was made up for, and so they designated their giving to that end. So do we prefer open-ended giving? Should giving to specific causes be above and beyond?
I mean, my preference would be that if you're going to give above and beyond, you just put in the memo, Brian's book fund. No. I don't really have an opinion about this, so.
We've been trying to control that book fund, but we haven't been very successful. I don't know that it makes a difference. If you have a heart to give to a particular area, do that. But the majority of our giving goes to the general fund, and we've had a pretty big draw on our account for helping people this year. You probably have seen that. You know, there's been over 30,000 that's gone out. A couple of those were related to funerals and where we helped, and some of that's come back in as donation again. But what goes into the general fund, if we have to draw on that, we do. So
I think that, like, if you have, you know, so for instance, we have some families that really are in need on somewhat of a regular basis because of health issues and stuff like that. And I think that if you have a heart to actually help those people, I think it's between you and the Lord how you go about doing that. And if you designate it, it will get to where you designate. So is that fair, Tom? Molly? Okay. So, yeah.
Can I mention one thing? Since we only have about 2 minutes. I just want to say something quickly about the anthems of grace.
Oh, I was just going to ask you about that.
Would you ask me about anthems
sure.
of grace?
Yeah. So, hey, I was wondering if you could tell us like a little bit about anthems of grace.
That's a great question, Brian. Thank you for asking that. No, I just want to say what a blessing of God's providence anthems of grace represents. And the way God has gathered together his saints, it's truly it's outside of our control, and it's just as like happening, and you look at that, and we can steal all the glory from God by just saying, well, didn't that work out? Or, you know, we can honor God and say, wow, look what he gave us in his providence. And so, I mean, for my own part, it's a delight to participate in, but it is so much bigger than me. I mean, so the work that Allie's putting in is extraordinary, and she will deny it tooth and nail, but it's extraordinary. Jesse gets brought to us by God's providence. The reason this last video sounded different is because of Jesse. And he's doing just this, like, magic that I don't even know what he's doing. It's wonderful. I mean, brought Ellie.
He practices magic?
Technical magic. It's just extraordinary. He brought the two of you. I mean, Hannah's been raised up from our own ranks, and you guys have actually watched Hannah grow and excel. And here she is on this recent video and just saying, wow, look what the Lord has done in her. Praise mm-hmm. God.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, amen, amen. So, I mean, the support we've gotten from Ashley, our manager, and she's my manager. From Jeremy. Who else am I? There's someone else. Is that it?
I play guitar.
Yeah. That was the biggest part, probably. It's just really something I give thanks for, and these people are putting in tremendous amounts of work, like really tremendous amounts of work, and it's something we can give thanks to God for. Praise God, and I'm grateful for you all.
There is a YouTube channel that has all of the Anthems of Grace songs, and they're all wonderful, and we sing a number of them regularly, but this new one that we're singing today is really, in my opinion, just the best one yet. The melody is so stirring.
Mm-hmm.
That this is the gift of music in worship, is that God gives us music, he gives us melodies, he gives us instruments that actually stir the heart with the words of truth that we're singing. And the words in this one are just really, really fantastic. And so, by the way, as we sing it this morning in worship, don't sit there and just go, man, Jason's really cool.
Could they start with that?
No.
Oh.
As you sing it, just think about actually the truth that you're singing and let it just lift your soul to heaven. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Well, technically, we're out of time, but anybody else? Don't want to leave anybody out. Okay, great. And Vic, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we're so thankful for our church, our church family. Thank you for each one who participates and gives and shares. And we thank you for the opportunities of ministry that you give us. And we ask, Lord, now that you would bless the service to follow. Draw us to yourself. Make us, Father, instruments for you, that we would be faithful ambassadors. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.